Well, the Last Supper was over. The last of the bread, the wine, everything had been taken and used, and it was all over now. Somebody paid the bill. Judas slipped out to go and, rat Jesus out, essentially. And it was time for the disciples to leave. And as they left, they were walking, and they came to a small garden, Garden of Gethsemane. And he told the group that they should sit while he went a little further on to pray. Now, as they left the upper room, it was nighttime. It's very clear. And so he asked Peter, James, and John, his three most trusted friends and all the group of disciples, to go with him into the Olive Garden while he prayed. And as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see what may be the most touching moments of Jesus' ministry. If anyone ever doubted that Jesus was fully human and yet fully divine, let that person consider the events of this particular scene. For here in a few short sentences, we see the agony of Christ. We see the acceptance of Christ, and we see the reality of his disciples asleep when he needed them the most. Let's look at that together for a while today as we focus on those three words: agony, acceptance, and asleep. First of all, the agony of Christ. His agony is described in vivid and intense words. Listen to what he said. He took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be filled with horror and deepest distress. Father, take this cup from me. There's no doubt that whatever he was in, it was deep agony. The net of conspiracy had been closing around him, and all that he could see ahead was humiliation and isolation and suffering and death. And he felt the rejection. He felt that he was all alone. His agony was intensified because the friends who were the closest to him were asleep. He sensed no fellowship, no affirmation, no empathy, just total and complete isolation. I guess one of the things that all of us fear is total isolation, to be completely alone. Now, there's a man in our community here in New Smyrna Beach who has no living relatives, no friends that live here. He talks about those from other places up north. And we visit him from this church. And he told me one time that the only mail he ever receives is from us, the church newsletter and bulletins and things like that. He told me that that's about all that he ever gets, and all alone. But we do reach out to him, but he feels so alone. In a poll of 52,000 Americans, it was conducted, and they said that they were asked to identify the thing that they feared the most, and by far the answer was a fear of loneliness. Thomas Wolfe, near the end of his life, said, "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon, is the central and inevitable fact of human existence." Loneliness is awful. But loneliness is different from being alone. One can be alone and still have a great network of friends and associates and coworkers with whom we can interact, who we can enjoy. But loneliness means being separated and isolated. That is how Jesus felt in Gethsemane, utterly alone. There was no one, humanly speaking, on whom he could rely at that moment. He felt no sense of sharing, no sense of companionship with his disciples. And as the prayer unfolds, he begins to wonder about the companionship of God. Bruce Larson, in his book, Faith for the Journey, records some thoughts about loneliness. Let's see if you fit into this category. Because I look in your eyes, since that's all I can see, and I can look in your eyes and I can see some of you are resonating with this. Because loneliness is a universal human experience. But this is what he said. This is what Bruce Larson said. Loneliness is being single and aching physically and emotionally to share your life and your love with someone else. Loneliness is being married to the person of your choice with whom you are still in love and realizing that there are still large chunks of your life where loneliness reigns. Loneliness is saying, "I love you," too late. The person who should have heard it is now dead, and all that you can do is try to reach out to that person and say, "I hope you knew. I hope you knew, because I could never tell you before how much you mean to me." Loneliness is starting an organization, inviting your best friends to join, and they vote you out. Loneliness is being told that you have a serious illness and being unable to talk about it with anybody. Loneliness is coming to the end of your life, having used up most of the options that God has given to you, and being unhappy about what you did with those options. You've traded your options for a whole lot of other things that turned out to be worthless. Loneliness is being in the midst of a warm, friendly church and feeling there's nobody there who really knows who you are. Loneliness is having had religious parents who could only criticize, who could never affirm or hug or tell you that they loved you. Loneliness is being a sincere believer for a long time and then coming to a place where you wonder, have I blown it? Did I make a wrong turn somewhere back there? Am I really doing the will of God? Loneliness is being a coward in a crisis. Loneliness is having a secret sin so bad that you think that if anybody knew about it, they would not like you. Loneliness is not living up to other people's expectations. Loneliness. I read a sermon, it's been a couple of months ago. It came across my desk entitled The Weakness of Christ, and it was a sermon based on Gethsemane. And it had a strong title, but it's the wrong title. It was not weakness for Christ's agony to be revealed. It was a demonstration of his humanity, of his anguish of mind and heart. And it says to me an encouraging thing that if he could know what agony feels like, what loneliness felt like, he can identify with me and mine and yours as well. The story not only reveals the agony of Christ, but that other word, acceptance. When all the praying had been done, when all of the issues had been faced in that dark hour, the bottom line was this: Father, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, and yet I want your will, not mine. He accepted the role that God had for him. The first recorded words that we have in the Bible of Jesus were the words that he spoke to his parents at the age of 12 when they found him in the temple. He said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Again and again throughout his life and ministry, he said that he had to come to do the will of the one who sent him. It was the basic bedrock foundation of his life. It was one fixed purpose for which he came. And he held on to that purpose in good times and in bad. And he came to do the will of his Father. It seems to me that acceptance of that role of suffering for you and for me reveals two things that we ought to remember. First of all, the enormity of our sin. If Christ had died of old age in his bed, not one of us would have given a second thought to our sins. But he didn't. He didn't die in bed. He died excruciatingly slow, a death of suffocation and humiliation, hanging between two thieves as a further way to disgrace him, all because of your sin and mine. Sin is not just an act, it is a condition. It is a condition of putting ourselves in the place of God. It is a condition of wanting our way, whatever comes, no matter what God desires. So Jesus' acceptance not only reveals the enormity of our sins, but it also shows the greatness of God's love. Don't forget that. Don't miss that. That's central. He accepted it all because of his love for you. He paid the penalty of our sins, yours and mine. With his stripes we are healed, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. The reality of his loving us so much lays a great burden, though, on you and me. It calls forth from our life a tremendous response. This kind of love cannot be ignored in your life or mine. It causes us to respond. You see, that's why we visit the hospital. That's why we feed those that are hungry. That's why we reach out to neighbors who need our help, to those who do not know our Savior. Some anonymous writer summarized the life of Christ and his ministry in these words: "He who is the bread of life began his ministry hungering. He who is the water of life ended his ministry thirsting. He who was weary is our true rest. He who paid tribute is the King of kings. He prays, but he hears our prayers. He wept, but he dries our tears. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver, yet redeemed us. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, but as the good shepherd, he died and gave his life. By dying, destroyed death for all of us who believe." Gethsemane is one of those places in the Passion story where we cannot forget. And it is in his Olive Garden that we witness the agony of Christ and the full acceptance of Christ on and the role that God had placed for him. But there's that third word, And this one disturbs me a lot. And that's asleep. When he needed them the most, Peter, James, and John, his closest friends, were asleep. There is a plaintive sadness about his question. And Jesus asked them, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" You remember a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, when I asked you all, if Jesus came into the building today and he sat down next to you and you knew who he was, and none of that, you know, weird stuff about you, you knew who he was. And he said to Faith, "I need you to do something for me." Would you do it? Absolutely you would. Any of you? Anybody here not do it? Of course you would. But the disciples who loved him and knew him and saw him do these miracles couldn't stay awake an hour. I don't know how much wine they had. I don't know. How much does that take? I'm looking at these guys like they know, you know. But maybe they do. I don't know. But why were they asleep? Well, I mean, give them a break. It had been a really tough week, full of tensions, full of danger. There was so much going on, so much anxiety. He had already driven the money changers out of the temple. He had antagonized powerful interests that were combining their forces of influence and power to get rid of them. They were tired and they were worn out. And it was like sitting in a hospital waiting room when a loved one is being operated on. You've all have done that, haven't you? You sit there, you don't know what's going on. You're hoping they'll give you some news. You're hoping for good news. You're hoping for something. And it's exhausting, isn't it? Yeah, maybe it was something like that. Maybe when they sat down, they just had nothing else that they could give. But then when they fell asleep, they lost sight of the dream. They lost sight of the vision. This thing had gotten bigger than they ever thought that it would. They knew now that they were into something very scary, but also very exciting. It was much later that they became full participants in the ministry, and it was only after they had been changed at Pentecost. It was only after the resurrection that Peter, the denier, became Peter, the proclaimer. Thomas, the doubter, became Thomas, the believer. Not one of us can share his dream until we, too, are changed. As someone said, how are we going to brave this new world with the same old people in it? Without change, nothing can happen. They were tired. They were unable to share his vision, and they had a failure of will. To follow Jesus, I mean, let's be honest, it's not the easy way. If you study the teaching of Jesus, clearly you find that what he teaches and what we practice, well, they don't really go together very well. We hate our enemies. He tells us to love them. We tend to get even with those who persecute us. He says to pray for them. The disciples were now experiencing firsthand that the way was hard and there was danger ahead. There were hazards that they had not counted on, and there was a faltering of their will. And so they laid their heads down and fell asleep 3 times. His disciples let him down because they needed to change. But we let him down every day, don't we? In so many different ways, so many different reasons. We want to do it our way. We need to be changed. Think about Jesus Christ. He was, well, of his time, he was a nobody from a village that had no reputation, a citizen of an invaded, occupied country, a member of a despised, contentious minority. He was ignored by the Romans and a nuisance to the Jewish religious leaders. He lived during very difficult times. Taxes were oppressive. Freedom was restricted. Religion was without joy. It was a burden of nitpicking laws. He lived during hard times. He was not well educated. By comparison to Paul, he was practically illiterate. He left no formal thesis, no blueprint for action, nothing like that. Just a motley bunch of disciples who can't stay awake. He led no guerrilla band, no structured organization. And the few followers that he had impressed us more with their unstable, uncertain, undependable ways than they do with their leadership. He was thoroughly rejected, even by his own family and friends, and aroused the opposition of powerful forces. Excuse me. I've got, hay fever. Yeah. Oh, well. Anyway, he aroused the opposition of powerful people because he talked about the heart being changed and being in tune with God. That's what he had. He had a dream, though. He had a dream, a vision of what the world was and also what it would become. He believed that the common people would become uncommon. And wherever the people came and listened to him and stood, they stood taller and they walked with greater confidence in life's common ways. He spoke as someone who had authority and not as the scribes or the Pharisees. He gave hope to those who were hopeless, strength to those who were helpless, comfort to the sad, to those who were limited in their vision. He called from them an abundant life. To those who hated him, he forgave them. And when they killed him, he prayed, "Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And when he breathed his last, a Roman soldier said, "Surely, surely, this was the Son of God." He had this vision, and that vision is still being operated in a world with new beginnings in you and me. But we have to change. We have to be different. We have to discard our attitudes of selfishness. We have to discard some of our possessive ways of wanting everything and only looking out for ourselves. We have to turn our eyes outward to those that Jesus embraces, those who are poor, those who are deprived, those who are lonely and lost. We have to be changed. And so in this season of Lent, we've talked about that. We've talked about getting rid of the weeds and changing ourselves through prayer and through all of the things that I mentioned in the last 5 weeks to be different people. So in closing, I want you to notice some words in our text. You might miss them if you don't look very closely. When the praying time was over, he saw the sleeping disciples and he said these words, "The time for sleep has ended." Now, think about that for a minute. The church in every generation, every person in every time has two choices to make with Jesus Christ. We can be curators or we can be creators. We can either be fishers of men or we can be keepers of the aquarium. Curators preserve the past. They are always full speed backwards. We learn from the past. That is a good thing. But that is its only function. From our successes, we learn how to do things better. From our failures, we learn how not to do things. We stand on the heritage of yesterday for one reason only, to give us a larger view of the horizon that is in front of us. But we always have a choice. Shall we just embrace yesterday and be the curators of what this church used to be? Or will we be creators of something new for Jesus Christ? I will tell you that I dedicated my life to this ministry, and I will be a creator as long as God gives me strength. And I'm going to urge you day in and day out, week in and week out, Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, as long as God gives me strength, never to look back, but always to look forward, creating, innovating, building a better world, not for us, but for Jesus Christ. There's a great story. You know, I play the cello, right? I might have heard that. Yeah. Pablo Casals. Every cellist thinks that he's there. I actually have a T-shirt with his face on it. I know. Do you? Yeah. Yeah, that's how much I admire him. Yeah. Deborah pointed it out. She's like, you don't wear that very much. I said, well, I'm not Pablo Casals, so, you know. Anyway, the great story about him, though, that he, on the last day of his life, he got up at 6 o'clock in the morning. And they could hear him down in the basement. You know what he was doing? Practicing. Just playing his notes. I love that. I love that spirit, trying to learn to play his cello just a little bit better every single day. And we have that same choice to be curators or creators, moving forward, devising new initiatives, reaching out to people in need of what we have here at First Presbyterian Church of New Smyrna Beach. What we have here in Christ's name, never satisfied or content with what is, striving to capture what is yet to be. And what can be? We cannot forget what Christ said, "The time for sleep has ended." The pastor of a great church in London had a vision before he took his place in the pulpit for the very first time. And he said, "I stood on the west steps and saw what this church would be to the life of the people. There passed me, into its warm inside, hundreds and hundreds of all sorts of people going up to the temple of their Lord with all their difficulties, their trials, and their sorrows. I saw it full of people dropping in at all hours of the day and night. It was never dark. It was lighted all night and all day, and often tired bits of humanity swept in. And I said to them as they passed, "Where are you going?" And they said only one thing, "This is our home. This is where we are going to learn of the love of Jesus Christ. This is the altar of our Lord, where all peace resides." That is my dream. That is my dream for this church, that we will be so aware, so alive, so alert, so awake, that we will not miss any opportunity for service to Christ in this place. So hear it from our scripture. Hear it one more time. Because truly, First Presbyterian Church, the time for sleep has ended. Now, this is Holy Week. Next Sunday, it is a new birth for the church, a new resurrection. And I look forward to sharing that with you. But before we go, we must eat, right? So we're going to celebrate communion at this time. This table is not the table of First Presbyterian Church. It is a table that has been set aside, excuse me, I'm so sorry, set aside for the people of God. It is Jesus Christ's table, and it is Christ who welcomes you to come forward. So it doesn't matter what you've done with your life. It doesn't matter where you are on your faith journey. Very new, been a Christian all your life, anything in between, this is for you. And it is Jesus Christ who welcomes you to celebrate today. We clear? All right. When you get your communion, it's a small cup. Those of you who have not, I would call these infernal things, but I'm not sure that's the right word for it. But we have called them other things that were not very nice. And I promise you, soon we won't have to do this, but right now we do. And so when you open it up, be careful and help your neighbor if you need to or those sitting with you. Let us join together now. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give you thanks. Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, you bid your faithful people cleanse their hearts and prepare with joy for the Paschal feast, that fervent in prayers and works of mercy and renewed by your word and sacraments, we may come to the fullness of grace which you have prepared for those who love you. Therefore, with your people in all ages and the whole company of heaven, we join in the song of unending praise, saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Most holy and gracious God, in infinite love, you made us for yourself. And when we had fallen into sin and become subject to evil and death, in the fullness of time, you sent Jesus Christ, your only Son, to redeem the world. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in our likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He took upon himself our sin and death and offered himself a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. By his life, he broke the power of sin. By his death, he conquered death. And by his resurrection, he gave us eternal life. On the night he was delivered to suffering and death, he took bread. He gave thanks to you, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When supper was over, he took a cup. He gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink of this, do this in memory of me." Friends, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'll invite the elders to come forward at this time. Thank you. Let us pray. Send the power of your Holy Spirit upon us and on these gifts, that in the breaking of this bread and the drinking of this wine, we may know the presence of the living Christ, be renewed as his body, cleansed from sin by his blood, and serving you in unity, fidelity, and joy, until you bring us with all your saints into the fullness of your eternal kingdom. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in your holy church, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen.